the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's on Wednesday today. You look at the calendar. There it is. We're at the center of the week, and that means it's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you get to set the agenda. The phone number, as always, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There is so much going on in the world today. You know, when you're doing a program like this, there are some weeks when you wonder exactly where we should put certain things in the discussion. Certain things call for some kind of attention. We need to discuss this issue. This question has come up. And we try to look ahead and say, where do we schedule all this? There's so much going on right now. It's hard to know where to turn. And that's why this is probably the most important opportunity we're going to have this week in terms of setting the agenda at multiple issues. And you're going to get to name what they are. And we're going to talk about some of the things right now in terms of opening comments, but we're going to get to your questions very quickly. We're also glad to get questions by email at mail@albertmohler.com, by Twitter at Mohler Radio, and at Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number again is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. At my website at albertmohler.com this morning, I published a very major article entitled "The Challenge of Islam, A Christian Perspective." We talked about this on the program yesterday, but I wanted to go ahead and put out a major essay that I hope will be helpful in assisting Christians to think through the issue of the real challenge of Islam. And there's all kinds of controversy. And I watched last night, and I usually don't do this, but I took some time last night to pay attention to what was really going on the cable news networks. And pretty much as I could, I watched across the spectrum. And I got to tell you, I think there's so much confusion, some of it almost intentional, I think, in terms of discussing of these issues. There is a good deal more heat than light in so many of these discussions. A lot of criticism about President Barack Obama for saying two things. Number one, we are not at war with Islam. And I'm going to defend him for saying that. I'm going to defend him for saying that America, the United States, is not now and never will be at war with Islam. And I'm going to tell you there are two reasons for it. Number one, it's true. We are not at war with Islam. That's important as a geopolitical reality. If we are at war with Islam, we better realize what we are at war with. The United States government is completely theologically incapable of being at war with Islam. The second reason why we can't be at war with Islam is that the United States government has no constitutional authority to declare war on a religion. And as the president was in Turkey, a majority Muslim nation, it was actually important for him to say the United States is not at war with Islam. And we need to be reminded of the fact, and by the way, this White House needs to be reminded of the fact, that this president is not the first president to say that. President George W. Bush emphatically, repeatedly said the same thing. There's another reason why we really have to be careful in all this, and that is that we can miss the real challenge of Islam. And this is where I do fault President Obama. President Obama was a bit too ingratiating, I think, on the issue of Islam. Both by gestures and words, I think he helped confuse the very point that he was making, as a matter of fact. And I'll tell you, it is not enough to say we are not at war with Islam. That's true. It's very important as a clarification, but it's not enough because we are involved in a great civilizational struggle with two very different understandings of the way civilization should be arranged. And when you look at the Muslim answer to how civilization should be arranged and structured and the modern Western answer to that same question, those are two irreconcilable visions for humanity. And the president should have gone on to acknowledge that. Because just saying that we're not at war with Islam is true, but not enough. The second thing that the president got in a lot of trouble for was made in the context of comments that he made while in Turkey, in which he said that America, though made up of many Christians, is not, and he said, we do not envision ourselves as a Christian nation. To read exactly from the transcript, he said, one of the great strengths of the United States is we have a very large Christian population. We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. Now, last night, an awful lot of conservative commentators and conservative Christians among them were just bashing the president for saying in Turkey we are not and do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. I got to tell you, I'm very thankful he said that. I'm not necessarily thankful he said that for the reason he said that. I'm thankful he said that for the reason that I am a Christian theologian and a Christian minister, and I don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ misunderstood as a message of America. It is a message of the gospel. I don't want the Christian gospel to carry the freight of everything the United States, American culture, is understood to export to the world. I don't want the gospel associated with pornography and lascivious entertainment and gambling and all the rest of what is presented and is seen in much of the Muslim world as the very essence of American culture. I don't think it's healthy for the gospel to be associated that way. There's another reason why I'm thankful he said that, and that is it is important for us to understand that as we are involved in the war on terror and war on terrorism and the great struggle to identify what kind of civilization we are going to have as we go to the future and to defend the right to structure this civilization as we see fit, we better understand exactly who we are and what we're up against. And when it comes to Christians, our biggest concern with Islam has to be theological, not geopolitical. My first foremost concern about Islam is not even the civilizational challenge that I know it represents. I have been in Istanbul where the president was. I have stood there at the very seat of Ottoman power. I know how different a Muslim classic civilization would look than we want the United States of America to look. I also understand that what the president did not say, and perhaps the president should say, and that is the acknowledgement that it is a Christian worldview that gave birth to this country. It's not enough to say there are merely a lot of Christians here. There are a lot of Christians here as both the chicken and the egg of this question. That is that it was largely Christians who formed this nation, driven by a biblical understanding of the dignity of life and the dignity of every single human being, rights given to us by our Creator. And the kind of civilization that has been produced here is one that has allowed Christians to flourish in terms of religious liberty. And there is no doubt that this nation, in terms of its prevailing worldview, has been historically shaped by a very clear grounding in Christianity. So to say we're not a Christian nation is accurate in a very specific way. And that is to say that if you know what it means like to be in the Muslim world and to be in a Muslim nation, this is certainly not a Christian nation in that understanding. The Muslim worldview is a unitary worldview. There's no distinction between church and state. And even as conservative Christians rightly rail against the secularist reading of history that denies the Christian influence and the necessity of the Christian worldview to produce the American experiment, and even as secularists revel in the secularization that is going on that we see as a matter of great spiritual concern, and even as the secularists are trying to make the argument that America is not a Christian nation for their own reasons and purposes, that doesn't give us license to come up with our own bad arguments. America is not a Christian nation in that sense. We do not, for instance, in Turkey, which is the most modern, the most Western of all Muslim-dominated lands, they claim to have a secular government, but it's not secular in any sense we would understand. The government owns the mosques, pays for the imams. That's hardly secular by our understanding. And if you are in Turkey, you know that being Muslim is defined legally as a part of Turkishness, which is the essence of what it means to be a Turk. That goes right back to the founding of the nation of Turkey by Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, who replaced the old idea of Turkey with Turkishness. To oppose Islam is, well, it's a matter of opposing Turkishness, according to this. And Turkey is one of those nations that has, as a part of its criminal code, a crime which is offending Turkishness. We don't have such a code in the United States. We do not have such a unitary understanding. We have a very different understanding, and that is meant for the flourishing of the gospel. And it's very, very important that we as Christians get our arguments straight. Yes, let's oppose the secularists when they make their ill-founded and ill-intended arguments. Let's go at the specious claims they make about America's supposedly secular beginnings and about the supposedly secular worldview that gave rise to the American Republic. Let's go at that. Let's lay bare the fallacies of that argument, the inaccuracies of those claims. But let's also be very, very clear that our understanding of what it means to be Christians in America is not the same as the understandings of what it means to be a Muslim in Iran or in Saudi Arabia or even in Turkey. And in both of those statements, the President of the United States, with whom I disagree on any number of issues and will publicly declare them to be so, and who I think to have confused his own message in the course of his visit there in Turkey, I think that nonetheless, when he made those 2 points, he was making two very accurate and important points in that context. And to argue against those in that context is to argue for far more than I think we want to bite off in terms of the claim we want to make ourselves. It's just a good reminder to us that when bad arguments are made on the other side, we better respond with good arguments, not just our own bad arguments. That doesn't help. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program, and your call could be next. You're going to decide what we talk about. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is always the most interesting moment in my week in radio because I find out at this very moment what you want to talk about. And that's what's fun. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Owensboro, Kentucky, where Brian's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. My question is whether lying is ever permissible, for example, like in Exodus when the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh about the Israelite babies.
You know, that's an interesting question. Let me ask you a question, Brian, in response. Is this coming out of like your reading of the scripture? Or the reason I'm asking this is because I get this question with some regularity, and I'm kind of wondering, sometimes it makes me wonder, where is it coming from? Is this the kind of question that perhaps came up in church, or where did it come from?
I'm actually studying through Exodus right now, preparing for a Sunday school class, and I'm hoping to use this recording in my Sunday school class to help me answer it. And just looking at different commentaries, John MacArthur or whoever it be, I'm not getting, I guess, a clear answer from anybody, and so I was just wondering what your opinion of it was, just talking with friends and stuff.
Yeah.
I guess we have, nobody has the same view, so I'm just kind of wondering where you stand on it.
All right, Brian. Well, I appreciate you answering my question because it's always interesting to think of, how this comes about. And I can't think of any way I'd rather be asked the question than from someone who's studying the scripture in order to teach it. I mean, that's what it's all about. Okay, Brian, here's something to keep in mind. The Bible is very clear about a mandate for honesty. The Bible is very, very clear about the fact that because God is a God of truth, those who honor him, worship him, follow him, obey him, come to be made right with him through the blood of Jesus Christ, are to be a people of the truth rather than a people of the lie. And therefore, the first thing we know is that what most honors God is telling the truth and being a people of the truth. And that's why you have various threads of scripture that come together saying, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We are to honor the truth. The second thing that we understand is thus that there's never an argument that Christians should ever lie under any circumstance. There's never a positive argument. No one should ever say, here's where Christians should lie. And one of the problems that we encounter in terms of our biblical and moral reasoning is that we try to sometimes operate from what might be called hard cases to general principles. And, you know, if you're in law school, you're taught that's not the way to do law. Because sometimes the legal argument comes down to what do you have to do under this particular circumstance? And the unrepeatability of that circumstance means that it's not to be generalized into a principle. For Christians, it's a higher issue than that. It's not good for us to argue from, for instance, the midwives lying or Rahab, the harlot, lying, or from anything like that to a general principle that says, under this situation, it's permissible to lie. We also know, however, that the Bible presents us a moral code that is always delivered in the context of what faithfulness to God requires. And there are instances in this fallen Genesis 3 world where not only when it comes to lying or honesty, but when it comes to any number of other issues, we are caught between different moral mandates that can cause us excruciating difficulty. And this comes up all the time in biomedical ethics. It comes up all the time in terms of trying to alleviate something like poverty. Well, how do you do this and that? How do you do this and the other? To do this means that this may eat, that one may starve. It's a very difficult thing sometimes to come up with. And that's why the Christian moral tradition, and this is true for both Roman Catholics and for evangelicals in terms of the Protestant tradition, the thinking has been that at times one has to decide what under this circumstance do I owe faithfulness to God? What would be most faithful to God under this circumstance? And you look, for instance, at the Hebrew midwives lying about their children. That was a matter of protecting the very covenant that had been made with them by their Creator. This is an act of faithfulness on their part, and it's presented as that. Well, you say, does that then mean we can lie? Well, it means if you look at that particular circumstance, it was not the obligation of the Hebrew midwives to tell the truth that would lead to the murder of their own children. And that's the better way to phrase it. It's not that they were given permission to lie. It is that they were not required by faithfulness to give a true answer to someone whose intention was to murder their own children. And so it'd be very, very wrong for us to say, look, they were given permission to lie. They were not given permission to lie. They, under that circumstance, refused to tell the truth to people whose intention was to murder their own children. And I can guarantee you that on the other side of that, they never said, look, we were given permission to lie. They would have said, we did, under the circumstance, what we felt we had to do in order to preserve life, for instance, over against the threat of death. Here in the state of Kentucky, Baptists split over this issue. In the 18th century, under a time of attack from the Indians, when the question came up, if an Indian raiding party comes to your door and demands to know where you've hidden your children, are you required to tell them? There was a Baptist church here within 15 miles of where I sit, the split over that issue 200 years ago. I know which side I would have been on. But I would never have claimed that it wasn't a sin to lie in the sense that it wasn't the best thing we could possibly do under all circumstances. It wasn't what we would be required to do under any conceivable circumstance, but it is what those Hebrew midwives did. It is what Rahab did in lying about the spies. And the Bible just never valorizes lying. It never says, here's the exception clause. The moral principle that Christians have tried to understand to discern all this, Brian, comes down to the fact that we clearly owe everyone the truth, except under the circumstance where someone would use that truth to do violence against another. In other words, if someone comes to us and says, you know, where have you hidden the baby that we would kill, you are not obligated to tell them that. You're also not given permission to come up with whatever lie you would want to tell under that circumstance. You know, sometimes the best we can do is pray, oh, God, what in the world can I say here? I cannot tell them where that baby is. I hope I'm being somewhat clear here, Brian. I hope I'm being as clear as the scripture would lead us to be clear. I think we have to be very, very careful to understand that there is a general principle here. And because this general principle is in the revealed word and will of God, tied to God's character himself, we are just never, ever, ever given any principial license to do anything other than tell the truth. But we do know there are occurrences even in the Bible where telling the truth would have led to murder. And both of these cases, by the way, whether it's Rahab or the Hebrew midwives, this is in the covenantal narrative of God preserving his people as the people of the covenant for a purpose, for his own glory. And the bottom line is, we do not owe those who would do such murderous things the truth. I hope that's clear, Brian. You know, sometimes in a fallen world, you come up with the fact that what we have to do is not just the lesser of two evils. That's just too easy. Sometimes we have to recognize that in this sinful world, there's no way out of this context in which sin is written all over without seeking to do that which will preserve to the greatest extent that which will bring God greatest glory. I don't think the Hebrew midwives or Rahab ever bragged about the fact that they lied. And had they done so, they would have sinned, I think, in doing so. But on the other hand, the Bible does not condemn them for doing it. And it's just a reminder to us that in a Genesis 3 world, whether it's Christians under the regime of the Soviet Union or spies operating for the Allies against the Third Reich, there are times when the truth cannot be given to those who would use the truth to do horrible, atrocious, murderous, unthinkable things. Interesting question. Not one that can be given a quick answer. Not one that we can be reckless with. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Charlestown, South Carolina. That's Charleston. David's listening on XM170. Go ahead, David.
Yes, sir. God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you so much. Glad to hear from you.
Absolutely. I was raised Catholic, left the Catholic Church in 1993, and now I'm non-denominational, just a scripture-believing follower of Jesus Christ. And how do we accurately discern the truth claims between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church?
That's a really interesting question, David. I'm going to have to ask you to stick with me here because I want to make sure I'm actually answering your question. There are two different ways I could think of answering that question. One would require weeks and weeks of discussion as we would kind of line out all the differences between Protestant and Catholic understandings of the contours and shape, the substance of Christianity, the nature of the gospel itself. And so one way to do it would be just to follow through and go point by point by point. And the problem is, in a conversation like this, there's no way we could even get started well on that. There's another way of answering that question, and I think this is really what you're asking, and that is, how would we actually do that? By what standard would we adjudicate that? By what process of discernment would we be able to see, look, here's the trajectory of the Roman Catholic Church and its truth claims. Here's the trajectory of Protestant Christianity and its truth claims. Well, this gets to the whole issue of where we would start if we were going to do it the first way. If we were going to go the first way, issue by issue, you know, I'd have to start with how we know anything. I would have to start with how the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Protestants answer the question, how do we know anything? And in terms of theology, in terms of God, in terms of gospel. And the evangelical answer to that is, we know it by Scripture. We know it because God has to his glory and by his grace revealed himself to us in the written word. The written word is our authority for faith and practice. The written word, the canon of 66 books of the scripture, is what is given to us. Scripture rules the church as Christ rules in his church through the word. The incarnate word rules in the church through the written word. And that means that when evangelical Protestants want to know how we know anything about what to believe, the foundation for answering anything would be on the basis of Scripture, and Scripture alone as the final authority. We don't mean Scripture alone as if we don't know anything from any other source. That would be intellectually dishonest. But it's Scripture alone as the final authority. Scripture is the ruling authority. Scripture has the last word. Scripture is the definitive declaration of God's truth. If you ask the Roman Catholics, they will certainly honor Scripture. They'll be very quick to speak of Scripture as the Word of God. But they will also say that Scripture is the Word of God as interpreted by the church through its magisterial authority, which is to say that tradition, not tradition's not just found in a book somewhere. In the Roman Catholic tradition, tradition is a living body of interpretation. It is the church's stewardship, as they would define it, of offering an authoritative interpretation of the text. So thus, you end up with two very different trajectories, and the Protestant Reformation emerged in the 16th century first and foremost over the question of justification. But in order to hammer out the argument as to why Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so many others believed that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong on justification, it had to get to the issue of why I believe the Roman Catholic Church was wrong on the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of authority inside the church. And so, you know, David, to answer your question, I would say we have a very short answer to the question, how would we discern this? And that is by the Scripture. And I don't mean to act like in every case that's just an easy thing. You just turn to this verse and it answers the question. That's why the Reformers gave themselves to such comprehensive study of the Scripture. That's why Calvin wrote all of those commentaries and Luther wrote all of those treatises as a way of trying to understand the biblical text, understanding that it's not just the believer alone with the Bible, just going from verse to verse. It's the church as the living body of Christ, together under the authority of Scripture, trying to be clear that we know what Scripture teaches in order to live and to practice that. Does that help, David?
It certainly does. Do you happen to have any books that you would recommend that would go kind of walk through that compare and contrast analysis?
You know, let me think about that a little bit. To be honest, I don't have one at the tip of my tongue to offer, but, you know, I've got a library full of them that we could put up just in terms of some links. And if we don't have them up today, David, we'll get them up very quickly under the radio program for today, since you asked the question on Ask Anything Wednesday, right here on April the 8th of 2009. That's where you'll find it. David, thanks so much for your call from Charleston. Your call could be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is good stuff. We're talking about stuff that matters. And I got to tell you, the most encouraging thing that can happen to me about this program is just to be reminded again and again that we have listeners who know the questions that matter. Thinking intelligently as a Christian matters. And we'll be right back for more on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We're ready to talk about what's on Timothy's mind, calling from Tucson, Arizona, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Timothy.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to know the importance of expository preaching over topical preaching within the church.
Yeah, you know, in one sense, I have to say that some topical preaching can be expository episodically. Well, let me just explain what I'm talking about here. Topical preaching means you're preaching on a specific topic. And the danger of that is that I would say the vast majority of that, you know, 99% of what goes as topical preaching is not expository. So where would you find an expository topical sermon? Well, let's say that you were asked to preach on justification. Or you felt the need to answer a particular question on justification. Maybe you preach from Romans 3. You could preach an expository sermon on Romans 3 and accomplish that. I guess the pastor that probably in Christian history, the preacher that did that more often than anyone else I know was Charles Spurgeon. But there are very few Charles Spurgeons today. And when most people do topical preaching, it certainly is not expository. It's just a mishmash of different texts where people find a text, take it out of context too often, have a pretext. They just really aren't dealing honestly with the text of Scripture, doing what exposition is all about, which is reading the text and explaining the text. And that's just not what they see as the central purpose of a topical sermon. Instead, they're trying to keep attention or bring some insight into question A, B, or C. I think that's really a very, very poor model of preaching. Expository preaching, classically defined, is not only what you do with this sermon and this text, it's how you conceive of the entire project of preaching. That's why I wrote my book, He Is Not Silent, about the recovery of expository preaching, published just this last year. It's a theology of expository preaching, and it's not just about this sermon. It's about your preaching. And Timothy, a preaching ministry should be to lay out the Bible in such a way that the people of God grow by a sustained study, I would argue, verse by verse of the biblical text, so that they not only have texts from all over, like they have a bag of text at the end of, say, at the end of a year, you don't want your people walking away with a bag of texts that have been preached in expository messages, or much less just in topical messages. You want people to walk out with an understanding of the entirety of the biblical narrative. You want them to come out understanding how this is within Scripture laid out book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so, Timothy, I would say that what's better about that is, well, a number of things. I think it just fits the shape of Scripture. I think expository preaching flows from an understanding of the authority and inspiration of the Scripture itself. We are not given texts. We are given the Scripture. I think secondarily, it's very important because, I'll be honest, Timothy, if I was just doing topical preaching, I'd preach on what I wanted to preach on. And I could come up with an entire career of preaching, just preaching on what I want to preach on and never preaching what I don't want to preach on. And I don't care who the preacher is, there's certain things he would rather preach about than other things. And almost every preacher would rather stay away from some of the harder passages or some of the passages that make you talk about things you'd never otherwise talk about in the pulpit. But if they're in the Word of God, they are intended for God's people to hear and to receive. You know, I'll tell you what, I've told students before, I have an expository preaching ministry, teaching ministry on Sunday morning, and by the way, it's on the web at my website under PowerPoint, And I got to tell you, you're the man. If you can preach to a congregation and a group of people of all these different ages and genders through the entire book of Deuteronomy, I'll tell you, that was a great challenge, because I tell you, the book of Deuteronomy includes some things that most people would never come up with as what they ought to address in a topical sermon. But God's revealed them in his word for our good and for his glory, and we better know it. I'm right now going through Matthew, and I'll tell you, there are passages in Matthew that are tough to teach. I don't mean tough because we don't want to teach them. I mean, they're tough because you really got to work hard. And if you're doing topical preaching, you can just choose to skip all over the place and never have to deal with what is there to work hard. The scripture tells us that every single word of scripture is given to us for our good, that every single word of scripture is inspired, and every word of scripture is intended by the Creator to be heard and received by and obeyed by God's people. And I think expository preaching, I like the way John MacArthur puts it, relentlessly preaching verse by verse. I think that is really what gets at the very heart of how we avoid skipping the passages and skipping the issues we would otherwise skip, and how we achieve, as best as humanly possible, getting God's people in a sustained way into God's word so that we can see that growth. Does that make sense, Timothy?
Yes, sir. That makes really good sense.
All right. Well, God bless you. It's a great question. It's a great question. And, you know, I am so disappointed when I see what most preachers are doing in terms of preaching. And I don't say that just as a word of condemnation, because I just feel like they're missing the ultimate joy of what it means to get up in the pulpit and preach to a people who are trained to be anticipating being drawn deeply into the Word of God. Now, I do think it's a failure on the part of these preachers. I think they'll bear judgment for that. But I think also they're just missing the joy of that, and their people are just not being fed. Let's go to DeSoto, Missouri. Kirby's on the line. Go ahead, Kirby.
Hello, Mr. Albert Mueller. Thank you for having me on the show. And I am wondering whether God is able to speak audibly today outside of the Bible. Like, you know, I believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, which teaches that, you know, the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. But I used to go to a charismatic church, and one of my good friends still believes that God is able to speak outside of the Bible, like directly to you, in an audible voice. Do you believe that, sir?
No, I do not. I think you're right. I think your friend is wrong. And I think a closer look at the argument just on its face shows where the problem lies. I mean, first of all, we have a threefold pattern in the grand narrative of Scripture of how God speaks. The first way is that God does speak audibly in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, there are many, many cases where God speaks audibly. And yet, very quickly, God speaks through his prophets. And then God speaks through his word. And so, yes, you have God speaking audibly. But let's face it, those are very rare, actually, especially in the New Testament. Yes, at the Transfiguration. Yes, at the baptism. But of Jesus, that is. But God is speaking through his preachers, his apostles in the New Testament. And, of course, God is speaking supremely through the Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The point is that Jesus himself points us to Scripture as where God speaks to us. And there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament to encourage us to look outside of Scripture for some kind of audible voice. And I'll tell you, Kirby, the biggest problem with that is not just all the excesses and all the false things that can be said by people who claim to be speaking on behalf of God and hearing God's word audibly. The worst thing about it is that it implies that the Scripture just isn't enough. And I can't think of any greater slander against God's gift to us in Scripture, which is not only inerrant but sufficient, by saying, well, that's just not enough. I've got to hear something more. I think that's the biggest problem. Back of Final Thoughts, I'm Albert Mueller. Welcome back. I just have to share something with you that happened last night, and I think as you listen, it'll be pretty self-explanatory. Let's let it run.
The Newsweek article quotes R. Albert Mueller, Jr. He's been on this show many times, and he's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he said, quote, "The so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to a postmodern, post-Christian, post-Western cultural crisis which threatens the heart of our very culture."
Well, you know, he's a smart man, and I respect him. I just... you know, maybe what he's saying is true. I think part of this, you know, that headline is America is more diverse than it was, you know, 50 years ago, just with, you know, more different faiths here and stuff. And I don't know that that means, you know, we as Christians are any less. I would like to think our influence is still there. But then again, we're all about love and accepting accepting other people and people of other faiths.
I'll be honest, there's so much I'm tempted to say right there, but we're out of time. I'm simply going to have to leave it that it was interesting last night to start getting emails saying that Joel Osteen had said, I'm a smart man on the Larry King Show. And, well, that was nice. Very nice. My best radio now. But just looking at the whole thing, it's just a reminder to us that there is a good deal of controversy and a good deal of discussion about what's going on with this Newsweek cover story, The Decline and Fall of Christianity in America. I had a major part in that. I wrote about it earlier this week. You can find it at my website at the article posted on Monday, and you can find the Newsweek article. I think it's fodder for very good conversation, and we're going to continue this conversation because I guarantee you there's a whole lot going on. By the way, I had a conversation with Time Magazine that has produced a story out in Time. It'll be in the next edition. It's online right now. It's by Michael Lindenberger, in which he has a conversation with me about gay marriage in light of the Iowa Supreme Court decision and what's going on. You'll find that at time.com, and we'll go ahead and put a link up to it during today's radio program, and I'll be writing about it over the next day or so. Fascinating stuff coming in. I wish we could get to all the questions that came in by Facebook and Twitter. I'll tell you, the power of this new social media world is really fascinating to me. We have received an avalanche just in the last few minutes, even here on the program. And pretty soon, not only will we have to have kind of an all-email edition of Ask Anything Wednesday, we may have to have an all-Twitter edition, an all-Facebook edition, and who knows what's next. Thanks for all your communications with us. We appreciate every single one of them. I love hearing from you, even from the man who told me that I completely missed the point in the Newsweek story. He sent me an email today saying that the reason for the decline of Christianity in America is rock music in our churches. Well, that's an issue for us to talk about another day. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.